Bibles to Psalm 69.
We want to begin Psalm 69 tonight. What we want to do is we want to look at this psalm. We want to look at a few other psalms. We want to ask, how does Jesus fulfill these psalms? And what does that teach us when we see how He fulfills Psalm 69, some other psalms? How then can we go about to use that to inform us in our study of Scripture? But let's begin in Psalm 69, just reading the text, the New American Standard Bible. The text says that this is a Psalm of David. Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk into deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. What I did not steal, I then have to repay. Restore. Verse 5. O God, it is You who knows my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from You. May those who wait for You not be ashamed through me, O Lord of hosts. May those who seek You not be dishonored through me, O God of Israel. Because for Your sake I have borne reproach. Dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for Your house has consumed me. The reproaches of those who reproached You have fallen on me. When I wept in my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate talk about me, and I am a song of the drunkards. Notice verses 20 and 21. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. I looked for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Do you recognize any of those verses? Several of these verses are quoted in the New Testament and applied to Christ in His suffering. I hope that is adequate for each of you to see. Jesus talked about those who hated Him without cause in John 15, verse 25. You notice in this text that He describes His enemies are many. They're more than the hairs of His head. His enemies are many. His enemies are powerful. And His enemies are treacherous. They are wrongfully His enemies. But those who hated Me without a cause, Jesus refers to this in John 15, verse 25. You may have noticed in verse 9, for zeal for Your house has consumed me. This is quoted. The disciples remember this verse when Jesus cleanses the temple in John 2 and verse 17. In verse 9, the latter part of that verse, and that's what I mean simply by A and B, the reproaches of those who reproached You fell upon Me. That is quoted in Romans 15 and verse 3 and applied to Jesus. And verses 20 and 21, these verses may be alluded to when Jesus on the cross is given vinegar to drink. It is said that this is a fulfillment of Scripture. It is not specifically stated which passage that this fulfills, but it may be indeed this passage that is under discussion. So obviously, Psalm 69 is messianic, isn't it? It's very clear. Psalm 69 is messianic. But let me ask you another question. Is Psalm 69 exclusively messianic? does it refer to Jesus only? Or does it refer to some experiences of a righteous man before the time of Jesus? I think I can pretty conclusively say that this refers to the sufferings of an innocent man before the sufferings of Jesus. And you know why I can say that? Because of what the writer said in verse 5. The writer said in verse 5, "O God, it is you who knows my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from you." Jesus never sinned. Almost every New Testament writer, if not every New Testament writer, emphasizes the sinlessness of Jesus. And so that would have been out of place on the lips of the Lord, wouldn't it? Also, in verses 22 through 28, we have a prayer that the author prays for judgment on his enemies. Now, we're not discussing the subject of imprecatory prayers, prayers of judgment, extensively tonight. I do think that there is a place for those things. For you see in the New Testament, you see an imprecation occasionally invoked. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. May the Lord reward him in that day. 2 Timothy 4, verse 14. May those who preach any other gospel be accursed. In Galatians 1, 6 through 9. But Jesus on the cross didn't say that kind of thing, did he? Jesus on the cross prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So the point I'm trying to stress is we see in Psalm 69 a psalm that speaks of Jesus, but it's a psalm that doesn't speak only of Jesus. Maybe if we can interpret this particular psalm, it will help us to see a way to read the whole Old Testament that might open our eyes to great things. That is the goal, and I hope to state that goal very clearly and directly. What is the context of Psalm 69? First of all, in the heading of Psalm 69, the author is said to be a Psalm of David. I think that we should we should put some trust in those headings of the Psalms. The reason, if you compare Psalm 18 to 2 Samuel 22, there's a reason for that, and I'll be glad to explain that more fully later if you have a question about it. But in Psalm 69, what is this author's experience? This author is a righteous man, persecuted and opposed because of his love for the Lord and his loyalty to the Lord. Notice in verse 7, "For your sake I have borne reproach." For your sake I have done that. In verse 9, "It is zeal for God's house that has consumed him." And those who hated God and those who reproached God directed their reproaches toward the psalmist, directed their reproaches toward David. He has become a byword by all who are in the land. If you look at verse 12, he says, "Those who sit in the gate..." Important officials in a city would sit in a gate. Those would be the highest people in the city. But not only is it these who mock him, those who sit in the gate talk about me, and I am the song of drunkards. He is mocked by the highest, he is mocked by the lowest. He is mocked by everybody in between. But the point in this context, this writer has a great love for God and zeal for God and zeal for the house of God. Because of this, he has been opposed, persecuted, and mocked. He was mocked by all of the people. And I believe that what we have in this particular psalm, in a psalm like 69, that the David is pouring out his heart about his own experiences, his own suffering, and his own pain. But as he pours out his heart about his own sufferings, God so directs his words, but that his words ultimately foreshadow the story of a greater innocent sufferer, Jesus. I hope I've explained that plainly. Are there other Psalms where we can see this idea? Yes. There are other Psalms where we can see this. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 41. Psalm 41 verse 9. You're going to recognize this verse. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Jesus quotes that passage in John 13, 18 and applies it to Judas. My close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Now again, I know that that psalm is not exclusively about Jesus, because in verse 4, again, there's a reference to the author's sins. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. Because the author is confessing his sins, I know that while this is messianic, while this psalm talks about Jesus, this psalm does not talk about Jesus exclusively. The psalmist is pouring out his heart about his own experiences. David is talking about the pain of betrayal that he experienced, perhaps at the hands of Ahithophel, his trusted counselor. But ultimately, his experiences foreshadow the experiences of the ultimate innocent sufferer, and that is Jesus. Remember how on the cross, Jesus said, Father, into your hand I commit my spirit. Psalm 31 verse 5, quoted in Luke 23 and verse 46. Into your hand I commit my spirit. Well, the text tells us that this again is first David pouring out his heart about his problems and his difficulties. Because in verse 10, he says, my life is spent with sorrow, my years with sighing, my strength has failed because of my iniquity, and my body has wasted away. He makes a reference in verse 10 to his iniquity. The New American Standard has that. The American Standard has that. The NIV has that. The RSV has the word misery here. But the point is, the writer is acknowledging sin, and the same thing may be true of Psalm 22 and verse 1. Psalm 22 and verse 1, at least in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, there's a reference to the writer's sin. And so I take it that Psalm 22 is first this speaker pouring out his heart about his pains, his dilemmas, his difficulties, but God so helped them with the words that ultimately their experiences foreshadow his experience. Now, I want to go to a New Testament passage that also can help us with this particular idea. Let me invite you to turn your Bibles to Acts 7. Acts 7. Now let me tell you something.
what I'm about to tell you is going to be on your test at the end of the week. So, I want you to pay attention to this. Two main points of Acts 7. Acts 7, by the way, longest sermon in Acts. Stephen preaches it. Not Peter, not Paul, but Stephen. And in this longest sermon in the book of Acts, Stephen drives home, he keeps driving home, two points. He drives home the idea that God's presence is not limited to the Holy Land or to the temple. They have accused him of speaking against God's temple, of saying the temple is going to be destroyed. But he shows them that God's presence has never been limited to the temple or to the Holy Land. As a matter of fact, God told Moses, take off your shoes, for the place you're standing is holy ground. Was that the temple? Was that the Holy Land? No. God's presence has never been limited to those places. But the second point is the point that we want to tie in with our sermon tonight. The second point that we stress in Acts 7 is that the Jewish people, God's people, have always rejected the deliverers that God has sent them. Now think about illustrations of this in context. In verse 9, the text tells us the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt, yet God was with him. You remember how Joseph's brothers see Joseph coming to check on them, and they said, let's kill him and let's see what happens to his dreams. When Joseph comes close to them, they strip him of that coat that had caused so much tension between them. They stripped him of the coat, they threw him in the pit, and as Joseph was begging for his life, the brethren see some merchant men coming by and they sell him for 20 pieces of silver. That is typical of the whole history of God's people. They rejected Joseph and they rejected Moses. In Acts 7, verses 27 and 28, when Moses separated those two men that were fighting, remember that? The day before he had killed the Egyptian and was beating the Hebrew, the next day he goes out, he sees two Hebrews fighting with each other. He separates them from each other. He says, you are brethren, you shouldn't be fighting like this. And one of them said, man, who made you judge and ruler over us? Are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian yesterday? I want you to think about that question that man asked. Who made you judge and deliver over us? God made him deliverer. According to verse 35, it's God who raised him to that position. But you see, they rejected Moses. They rejected Moses not just once, but they rejected him continually. When Moses went up on the mountain 40 days after he had led the people out of the land of Egypt and raised his rod and divided the Red Sea, and the Egyptians were drowned in the midst of the sea, after that, then when Moses went up on the mountain to speak to God for 40 days, the people said, it's for this Moses. Well, we don't know what's happened to him. Make us a God, Aaron, who will go before us. They made the golden calf. They rejected Moses, who had done so much for them. They rejected him not once, but they rejected him twice. And then you find in verse 52, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. They rejected the prophets. Do you remember a prophet by the name of Zechariah in 2 Chronicles chapter 24? 2 Chronicles 24, 23 and 24, there was a king of Judah by the name of Joash. Joash was the only descendant of David that seems to be left. And when he was in a line to be slaughtered, there was the high priest, Jehoiada, who saves his life, who snatches him from destruction, who protects him for 6 years, and when he's 7, he brings him out, he shows him to the Levites, and he said, this is the rightful king. And so he becomes the king of the land. All the days Joash did right in the eyes of the Lord, as long as Jehoiada was advising him. But when Jehoiada died, people encouraged him to disobey the Lord and disregard the Lord. And the Lord raised up a prophet by the name of Zechariah. Zechariah was the son of Jehoiada. Zechariah was the son of the man who saved Joash's life. If Joash will listen to anybody, he's going to listen to the son of the man who saved his life, isn't he? But you know what he does? He stones him to death. Has him stoned to death in the house of the Lord. That was typical of how God's people treated God's prophet. But the rejection of Joseph, the rejection of Moses, the rejection of the prophets, all of these foreshadow the rejection of Jesus. Look again at verse 52. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. The rejection of all of these Old Testament characters foreshadows the rejection of Jesus. What is interesting about Stephen's use of the Old Testament in the account of Joseph, are we given a separate note? Are we told by the inspired writer as an aside, now listen, this prophesies of the Messiah that's to come? We're not given that note, are we? We're not given that note as the story of Joseph is related, as the story of Moses is related, or as the story of the prophets are related. And yet, Stephen, as he looks to the Old Testament, sees in the Old Testament there is a description of innocent men, of godly men, who sought to do God's will, who were persecuted by God's people. And he sees that as a pattern. He sees that as a pattern that ultimately foreshadows the ultimate innocent sufferer in Jesus. I think this gives us a way to look at the Old Testament. I sometimes heard the idea that the only Old Testament passages we can quote as being fulfilled in Jesus are those the New Testament specifically quotes and says, this is the fulfillment. Now, I don't know if many of you have been exposed to that idea, but I was taught that some growing up. But think about this. The Old Testament is 3 to 4 times longer than the New Testament. Could it be that we are to look at the New Testament to see how it uses certain Old Testament passages, which it does quote, and then from that draw conclusions about other Old Testament passages, even if they're not specifically quoted in the New Testament? Can we ever look upon an Old Testament text as being fulfilled in Jesus? Can we look upon an Old Testament text that way that is not specifically quoted in the New Testament? I think we can. As a matter of fact, I have grown to appreciate a statement that one teacher of mine made, that ultimately he stated that sometimes in your Bibles you have passages about prophecies made about Christ and prophecies fulfilled in Jesus,
You have passages like Micah 5:2, and then you see that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, or the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, and you see a fulfillment in Matthew 2:5 and 6, etc., etc. But he said, any list of Old Testament passages fulfilled in Jesus is too short if it doesn't include the whole Old Testament. Now, the first couple of times he said that, I thought it was a neat statement. He needed to say it four or five times before it really sunk in on me. And I think it takes a lifetime of study and thought to truly appreciate that statement and to see how Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament. But I want us to think this way just a moment. If we see that innocent sufferers and their experiences foreshadow Jesus, if we see that in David's case, in his experiences in Psalm 91, in Psalm 69, if we see the New Testament in Acts 7 emphasizing that the rejection of righteous men foreshadows the rejection of Jesus, could I not look at the story of other Old Testament innocent sufferers and too see that they foreshadow Jesus? When I think of suffering in the Old Testament, the first thing I think of isn't David. First name I think of, and I'm guessing the first name you think of when you think of suffering in the Old Testament, is Job. In Job 16, this statement is made in the text. Job 16 and verse 4. I too could speak like you if I were in your place. I could compose words against you and shake my head against you. I could shake my head against you. So his enemies shake their head against him and mock at him as he is speaking. In verse 10, they have gaped at me with their mouth. They have slapped me on the cheek with contempt. They have massed themselves against me. Some of Job's enemies slap him on the face. In 17, in chapter 17, verse 6, he has made me a byword of the people, and I am one at whom men spit. People slap Job on the face. People spit at Job, he says. Now, when Job says that, Job is describing his own experiences, isn't he? When Job says that, he is pouring out his heart about the reproach that he has endured because of his sufferings. But is it too far of a step to say that what happened to Job as an innocent man, that his experiences of suffering ultimately foreshadow the experiences of Jesus? Is that too big of a leap when we can see that Jesus was treated exactly that way? Or in Job 29 and 30, to sum these chapters up, what Job says in Job 29 is that I was the most respected of the respected. I was one who was respected among the people, and when I spoke, everybody was. Do you remember those old television commercials where you see this big crowd and you see a lot of confusion going on and there's all kinds of noise and all kinds of activities, and one man states, my broker is E.F. Hutton. And E.F. Hutton says, and everything in the restaurant comes to a complete halt, and everybody leans over to hear what's been said. And the caption was, when E.F. Hutton speaks, everybody listens. I think of that when I read how Job talks about people responding to his words. When Job spoke, everybody listened.
And there was no more to be said after Job is spoken. He was that respected. Now that's Job 29. But in Job 30, Job had gone from being the most respected of the respected to the most despised of the despised. He said, men that could not, that I would not have left with my dogs, those men are mocking me and ridiculing me. Job has lost all respect in the community. Was it fair of God to let him go through that? Was that fair? To think about a man who loses all of his wealth and his children in a moment. A man who loses all respect in the community. Was it fair of God to let Job endure that? I have to acknowledge that sometimes when I read the book of Job, I think that's not fair. But when I think that Job's experiences foreshadow the experiences of another innocent sufferer who was going to be mocked, who was going to be beaten, who was going to be spit upon, who was going to be mocked by the lowest of the low. He was mocked by the two thieves among whom he was crucified. When I think about that, when I think about how Jesus came from the glories of heaven to endure the shame and reproach of the cross, when I see that Job's experiences are not, God said to Satan about Job, remember what God said Job did? He said, don't take his life. Jesus, that limitation wasn't given, was it? His life was taken. When I look at the cross, I began to view suffering, pain, in a different light. It's easy for us to think this isn't fair. But I'll tell you what's not fair. The cross of Christ isn't fair. But that is amazing grace. When Abel is killed by his brother Cain in Genesis 4 because he did right and his brother's deeds were evil, that foreshadows the experiences of David. We mentioned last night about David's sins with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. And David's sin with Bathsheba, one of the consequences of that sin is a child born to Bathsheba will die. Is that fair? Is it right that David's sins and David's innocent son dies as a result? Is it fair that we have sinned and David's innocent son dies as a result? Is that fair? A story that I can't hardly read without getting angry is recorded in 1 Kings 21. In 1 Kings 21, Naboth has a nice vineyard. He just has the misfortune of having a really bad neighbor, Ahab. And Ahab says, Naboth, I really love your vineyard. I would like to pay you the money for it or to give you another one in its place. And Naboth says, the Lord forbid that I should give up my father's inheritance. I can't sell it. This is the inheritance given to our family by God. Ahab goes home. He's sulking. Jezebel says, what's wrong with you? He says, Naboth will sell me a vineyard. I tried to give a whining voice there. Jezebel says, "What do you mean he won't sell you his vineyard? You're the king of Israel. You lie down, I'll get that vineyard for you." And she writes a letter to the elders of the city. And she said, "You proclaim a fast. And you put Naboth in the chief seat. And you have these worthless men stand up and say, 'We heard Naboth curse God and curse the king.' And then you take him out and stone him." They execute Jezebel's plan to perfection. They call a fast. They put Naboth and his sons in the chief seat. They make accusations against them. They stone them to death. Then Jezebel says, "Ahab, get up and take possession of that vineyard you wanted. Hey, Naboth's dead." Think about that. The most powerful men in the land conspiring against Naboth. They accuse him of blasphemy and they wrongly put him to death. Have you ever heard of a story like that? Yeah, you have heard of a story like that. But the most powerful men in the land conspire against Jesus and they accuse him of blasphemy and they wrongfully put him to death. Even though these passages are not quoted as fulfilled in Jesus in the New Testament, I think we can see the way the New Testament uses other Old Testament passages. And when we read these stories, we see in these innocent sufferers a foreshadowing of Jesus. Let's make some applications of this as we close. What does it mean when we talk about Jesus as the ultimate innocent sufferer? I think it is interesting that on the cross, Jesus quotes from three Psalms, Psalm 22, Psalm 31, and Psalm 69, it seems. He takes three of the most passionate and pain-filled psalms and he makes those words his own. Those words were poured out by God's people in the midst of great pain, but Jesus truly enters into our suffering and enters into our pain. You remember what Jesus said to Paul or Saul on the road to Damascus. "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Why do you persecute me?" I think that this shows us that Jesus truly suffers when we suffer in a way beyond which we can understand. Truly, in all our affliction, He is afflicted, as Isaiah 63, verse 9 states. Truly, He enters into our suffering. So, it is true that when you go through pain, you go through trouble, other people may not know what you're going through. People in the local congregation, though they may try, there's a limit to the comfort and the support that they can provide. But Jesus knows. Jesus knows. He truly enters into our suffering. And we can come to Him in prayer, in the midst of our suffering, and He can give us strength. We see that in Hebrews 2, verses 17 and 18. Hebrews 4, in verses 14 through 16. Let me read the words of Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. "Therefore He had to be made like His brethren in all things, so He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He suffered, He's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." Have you done the right thing and suffered for it? Have your friends turned against you because you did the right thing? Are you an outcast at school, at work,
or wherever it is that you associate with people because of doing the right thing? Can he identify with that? Can he help you in the midst of those problems? He gives us strength in the midst of suffering. It helps us, it saves us from self-righteousness. What do I mean by that? It is easy when we suffer to think, I have done nothing to deserve this. And you may be exactly right. We think about how we don't deserve this, how we're suffering unjustly, how others have done us wrong. Look at how he suffered. Look at how he was done wrong. Look at the pain he bore. If we are tempted to begin to pat ourselves on the back and think that we are something, or we have been through something that no one else has ever been through, look at him. Look at the cross. I would also say that it helps us to love him more. Have you ever known the sting of unjust accusation? That can hurt, can it? Second grade. Our teacher had told us, if somebody does something to you, don't get even. You just tell me. I'll take care of it. We went to the playground one day. Macy Grisby threw a rock at me. She did a couple times. Now, I may not have been the toughest guy in second grade, but I was confident I could have taken it. But I remembered our teacher's words. And I said, I'm going to just tell the teacher. And so I just told the teacher when we got in. Mason threw a rock. You know what Mason said? Mason said, he threw a rock at me too. So we both end up going to the principal's office. Both of us. And our principal, as legend had it, had an electric paddle. I don't know what that was, but it didn't sound good. I didn't want to find out. And so, thankfully, I didn't find out. She just gave us both a warning. But if that hurts to have an unjust accusation, and I'm sure that we could all think of things more closely related in time than that, think about listening, Jesus hearing people accuse him of blaspheming the God that he had known from all eternity. If it causes us pain to experience unjust accusation, think about what he bore for us. May it help us to love him with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. And I put up here ultimately that he will turn our mourning into praise. This is something that's fascinating about the book of Psalms. The most typical type of psalm is a psalm where the writer pours out his grief and pours out his pain to God. He pours out his heart before God in the midst of his suffering. And he says, how long, O Lord? Why, O Lord, is this happening? You
You see a classic illustration in Psalm 13. In the first four verses, the writer pours out his heart about his grief. But the last two verses, the tone is totally changed. And it's a statement of praise and a statement of thanksgiving to God. There's a question, why is it? Had the circumstances of the writer changed? Did he simply write that portion of the psalm at a later time? Had a priest or prophet told him his prayer was answered? We don't know all the details, but I do think it shows us this. I think those psalms show us the fact that these psalms, where these people pour out their grief, end on a note of praise, is that in the midst of your pain, if you keep seeking God and you keep looking to God, if you refuse to quit, if you keep hanging on to God and begging His help and looking to Him for strength, one day, I can't always promise in this life, but one day God will turn your mourning into praise. Mourning will be lost in praise. And we will praise His name throughout eternity. And just one glimpse of Him in glory will all the toils of life repay. May God help us to hang on to Him to that day. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, how great, how awesome, how mighty You are. We cannot believe how deeply You loved us. And we cannot grasp how deeply You loved us. And that You gave Your only Son to die for us. I know every person hearing this lesson tonight has experienced some pain and some more deeply than I have ever experienced. But none of us have suffered for You as You have suffered for us in sending Your Son to us. Help us to love Him more. Help us to look to You for strength in the time of crisis. And we pray that one day You bring us home and change our tears into joy. To You be the glory. In Jesus' name. Thank you.